Thank you, Reggie, for that song and also answering probably rightly the question that I had. Probably this is the first time we are meeting on a Sunday night. The assembly I attended in Minnesota always had Sunday night, but we had it in a different structure. So that's a good thing. So I am happy to be the one in first on Sunday night. So before we look at chapter one and last few weeks, chapter one can be divided into many subsets, but the overall structure of chapter one can be divided thus before we get into Paul is getting into the teaching of how the church should be addressing the administrative matters and behavioral matters. So he's addressing here the need for sound doctrine. Then he is addressing the need to refute false doctrine. Then he's addressing law and its uses. Then the grace of God and the necessity of never giving up the truth. That's structurally how we can look at chapter one. So then we looked at just briefly last 2 weeks, the three identifications of false teachers, speculations, guesswork, twisting of the truth or altering or deviating from the truth, reliance on fiction and heresy or known scriptural facts or information to support the truth. And none of that is the identification. These are all the identifications of false teachers. And then we looked at the aim of false teaching is personal gain. And then the next section, we looked at the genuine and sound or pure teaching leads to sinners to have the Christ nature in them, produced by a pure heart and pure love. It comes from a pure heart. It comes from a clear conscience. And it comes out of a sincere faith, and that produces, that is the aim, and that also produces the purpose for which God has called us is to have a pure love exhibited towards God and to others. So I don't know if I touched on this one or not, but as an application, then we may have said, I don't remember, that we need to examine our own hearts. That is a core truth of all that we believe and we behave or should be like, examine our hearts and see if we have indeed pure hearts, good conscience and sincere faith, which produces ultimately a pure love with the evidence of our salvation. We also somewhat discussed the structure, need of structural teaching, the necessity of most of our assemblies, even worldwide, not having that, even as a large assembly as ours, as I mentioned, close to 100 families and many 100 peoples, when in my younger days there, did not have any structure. So that when I came into different places and as I got older, I found out it's a large lacking in our assemblies, unfortunately. Many may have it, but I have not seen that as a practice, that's all. It is a policy or philosophy that we hold on to be utterly or, you know, we, our aversion to have the, our like for independence as a local assembly probably have contributed it. It is not an easily solved problem. So we need to pray for wisdom and guidance from the Lord on how we should implement it in and wherever we are. And I said, we have some structure, unfortunately, or by the grace of God in our chapel. And if there is anything lacking, we need to look into it. So today, let us look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 11. Now, we know that the law is good. If one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, the for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been blessed. The background of this argument by Paul, maybe the false teachers are following tradition, a tradition of what they practice as a Judaizer. You see, centuries of practice the Jews had is so hard to give up. That was in the core, in their bloodstream. This is probably concerning the observance of the law, probably, and also observance of the law for salvation. So if you consider the time frame this is happening, even in the, you know, it was the infancy of Christianity. It was only about 30 years or nearabouts. Many Judaizers could not just set aside, as Paul did, their practice of their fathers and forefathers. So they taught what they learned in the past as an addition to the salvation. You know, we know ourselves, sometimes it is hard to depart from our traditions. If we look into our own hearts, don't we? Without even knowing, unconsciously, what we may be adhering to some of the traditions. But please notice that all traditions are not bad. Many of the cultural traditions are good if they do not contradict scripture. However, when it comes to, you know, across into the scriptural truths and replaces or misplaces the truth, then it is wrong. Seeing some Judaizers teaching the adherence of the law alongside the faith in Christ for salvation is what Paul was not going to be put up with. We must also understand that Paul is not rejecting the law as bad, but he's asking for the correct application of the law. In fact, he says law is good when applied lawfully or accurately for what it was intended for. So how do we look at the law? What do we see here? The law is good, as he says. Law must be, then he says, applied lawfully. What does that mean? Law is not for the saved. We know that. Law is for those who violate anything contrary to sound doctrine of the word of God. When we look at the law, as my understanding, we normally enclose all that the Israel was told to observe into one bucket. The law, as we all know, generally referred to the law, you know, as it had two parts. If we kind of divide it, it had a ritualistic and ceremonial part, and it had a moral law. The law taught the Israelites to come from who were coming from a community of idol worship, to abandon it and to live holy. Every aspect of what they, you know, what when they were there encroached into them in their Egyptian life as part of idolatry or lifestyle or practices had to be retaught to these generations. So the law of rituals directed them in every part of Israel life. It had its rituals and festivals and sacrifices. It also had ceremonial system of priesthood associated with the sanctuary. It also told them what to eat, what not to eat, what to touch, what not to touch. And, you know, it had a system of washing and purification, just about every aspect of their life. It was to teach them that God is holy and those who come to him needs to be holy. And we read in Leviticus 11:45, "For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So it was all leading to holiness and unholiness. Some of the sacrifices pointed to our Lord and his sacrifice for us on the cross of Calvary. By the rending of the curtain in the temple, when Christ offered up himself as the final, perfect, and once and for all sacrifice, God abolished all that ritualistic system. No more sacrifices, no more rituals. Christ has perfected all of it and no more need for it. And those who trust in him are made holy through him. There is access for the saved ones into the throne of God. Then we see that as part of the law, they also had the moral standard given to them. It was a standard by which they were to live morally in their thinking and actions. The commandments expand into many specific other commandments that they needed to live by. It asked them to love God, live morally, shun idolatry, shun covetousness and lying, and many more other mothers as we know. It had its moral obligation of thought and speech towards God. That is the first four of them. And then the remainder, it had to do with our thought and speech and action towards our fellow human beings. Summarized, maybe we can say love and fear of God and love of others. So if you look into the New Testament, we see that our Lord summarized it exactly like that. In other words, it can also be described with a very common phrase we find in the scriptures many places: godliness, the first part of the Ten Commandments, and righteousness, the second part of the Ten Commandments. These commandments are never changing. It is the same standard for us to live by today. It is the moral compass for the believer for all times. We agree totally with the psalmist when he says the law of the Lord is perfect, Psalm 19:7. It revived, and the verse is referring to moral mandates. It is eternal. So all the Ten Commandments are applicable to us morally as it was for the Jews. But the law never saves anyone. It only makes one aware of the sins. We looked at this actually when Galatians was taught, Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So law never saves anyone, but brings them into the knowledge of sin. But verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We know Abraham was justified by faith and not by the law. Centuries before the law was given, Abraham was called by God and saved him by faith. So we had a good look at that when Galatians was taught by Arturo. When we look at what Paul is listing, certain sins here, he is addressing some of the Ten Commandments. It is to emphasize the truth that we need to expose the sins of sinners to convict them of their sins and the need of the Savior. Galatians 3:10 says, for all who rely on work of the law are under a curse. It is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And it continues on in 12, Galatians 3:12, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So if you look at and connect all this, it is impossible to live out the law by the fallen man. But it brings us into the awareness of sin. So it was a curse, a death warrant. It pointed to death for the one who breaks it. And Christ became that curse for all who believe in him, substitutionary work on the cross. There is a way out of the curse of the law, and that is by faith in God through Christ's work on the cross. The point Paul is making is the application of the law is to make sinners aware of the penalty of breaking it and then pointing to the salvation by faith. That is not what the false teachers were teaching. They were probably advocating salvation is also by works of the law. So Paul says, law is good if you apply it lawfully. What was the law given for? So it is then well for us to remember that if a preacher or a presenter of the gospel is not making the sinner aware of God's standard and let them know that they have failed in keeping up with it, it is not a proper gospel presentation, because if you say you shall believe and you shall be, God shall accept you into heaven, the sinner has no awareness of what he's doing. He should be made aware of the sins and God's standard. Only the value of salvation, in put it another way, will be understood only if the value of the or the misery of the lost ones are made clear. So the law was designed and given to let us know what is holiness and to make us holy by his work on the cross. The grace and truth which came by Jesus Christ did not repeal the law. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, says Paul there in verse 8. The law is perfect, and the discussion is all about the improper use of the law for salvation. So the law has no power to transform our heart, but it serves as a standard of measurement pointing to sin. And it also serves as a standard of conduct of the changed heart. Very important to note that. It serves as a standard. It is our measuring rod of how we behave as a saved ones. Not that distinction. So in that, continuing on then to verse 11, you know, Paul here proclaims who God is, his wisdom, his power, his justice, his holiness, his love are all exhibited in and through the gospel. So he says, this is what the gospel does. So from the limitations of the law, Paul is transitioning in the continuing verse of verse 12 through 17 to the power of the gospel and the grace of God. So I took this this much time to go through the law simply to explain that what Paul is trying to say in the continuing verses. He's trying to say, this brings me to tell you who I was. So maybe we could, let me read it. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful verse we read there. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This section is where many theologians think that is kind of misplaced. What is this section doing in here in the middle of all the other teachings about conduct and sound doctrine and the church? For some, it seems to have no continuation and so on. But if we look at it with some patience, we see it is at a perfect place. It is a transition from the work of the law into the work of the grace. So the problem the Ephesus church was facing was that they also brought in many other things and also the works of the law. And Paul brings himself as an example of how God's grace worked in him and transformed him. Paul tells us that who needs grace and points to him as an example. A person as violent and ferocious as Paul was changed. So he starts by thanking the Lord who called him and changed his life. Paul recounts later his conversation that his aggression and murder was against Christians. In Acts 9:1, Paul says, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So he's saying, I was breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Then we see him in the previous chapter 8, him approving the murder of Stephen. He was actually doing all these things. And Saul approved, which was his name then, and Saul approved of his execution, which is Stephen's execution. Then we see an interesting statement next to it. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. It's noticed. Paul was the one who encouraged the execution. And with that, a crowd formed, a movement formed to give church the persecution. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea. So Paul knows this. He realizes that what he had done. And that is why Jesus calls him while on the way to Damascus and asks him, and Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That is in Acts 9:4. So Paul is saying here, I was not only a murderer and a persecutor, but I was also one doing it against Christianity and the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves me and still showed me mercy to me and continues to love me and strengthens me. And here in verse 13, we see that though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent, and an opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So even with these grave sins, as we look at it, he received mercy. Not only that he received mercy, but he was given strength, meaning he was enabled to do something, and that is to be in service for him whom he was persecuting. Paul received mercy because he did not know that his zeal for Judaism and hate of something that came to destroy that he valued so much was wrong. He did that prior to the call to grace. Here we see the immeasurable power of grace. Even a sinner who was murdering, persecuting God's own people, he is called and is forgiven, empowered for God's work. Well, what do we learn here? We are all familiar with our assemblies and the truth in a great extent, which is actually a great privilege. Majority of the world doesn't know that. So at least we learn here, even the worst sinners can be saved by grace. That is fact. There is no human being who cannot be saved if he or she calls upon the Lord for salvation and comes to repentance. Paul tells us that he received abundant or overflowing grace. Not only the grace was of God was sufficient, but it was overflowing, more than needed. It was being poured on to the level of fullness and beyond. Never ceasing grace. How wonderful for us to think about that as we came to the grace of God. His grace is never ceasing. None is past the point. The other point we can think is no one is past the point of grace. No personal sin is unforgivable for the one to be saved. However, we know there is one sin, and that is the rejection of grace, not acknowledging Christ as Savior. We know of many stories of people who may call grave sinners. We call grave sinners, and they later became mighty instruments in the hand of God for the propagation of the gospel. I can tell you a personal story. I know just a few years ago, I heard of an underground killer who, for hire, for RSS, that's a group in India, a party that advocates India is for Hindus only. They are very vicious. And this person killed 33 people and later became a child of God through a brother who works among the Hindus in Bombay, whom I know and have been in support and contact with them. So this is true, a true story. There are numerous stories like that we have heard in the past. Even the song that we sung today, we all know about John Newton, and Reggie actually mentioned it so beautifully, John Newton was later, bothered by his actions as a slave ship captain. Once he became a child of God, Newton calls himself a wretch, unworthy, miserable, reprobate. The song itself says, what a wretch I am. But he moved on to be a great instrument in the hands of God. So he wrote this amazing song called Amazing Grace. So in verse 15, as we move on, verse 15, 14 and 15 further elaborates this very thought he has been telling from his own life. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And he adds, this is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Not that he was the chiefest of all sinners. He's saying, I have become the first, one of the first fruits here. I am an example for others that any man can be saved. He says, I can attest to this, and it should be noted and noticed and approved. I am saying to you, I've been one of these worst sinners, but if I can be saved, anyone can be saved, meaning no sinner is unsavable. Christ came to save sinners. And I know that firsthand, Paul says. And I was the foremost in his view. And he says that the Lord has shown it, demonstrated it, and it is true through Paul. Those who call upon the Lord, no matter who, will be saved. So he see that he moves into a spontaneous praise in verse 17. You know, Paul does that, and we see that in Romans, we see that in Ephesians, and I believe we see that in a couple of other places. He goes into spontaneous praise, comes from his mouth, and is expressed the thing. It is expressed when he was thinking about the saving grace, and Paul could not resist but praising God just by thinking about it. His love, his mercy, his grace has been granted to him. That should be our response too, as we remember our salvation. And it should also be deep from our heart as often as we can. When we look at the gravity and the weight, the value of what we received. So in summary, as I already stated, the law has no power to transform our hearts, but it serves as a standard. It is also a standard of measurement for the conduct of changed heart. It is the yardstick that we should keep in mind. And we also looked at God's grace is sufficient and it receives all sinners. Our sins of the past should not hold us back, but should make us even more grateful and thankful, and should serve as an example of how gracious the Lord is to our weakness. Maybe a couple of things in application. All sins are offensive to God, and all sinners are sent to hell. That is God's mandate. However, there is no one who cannot be saved by grace of God. I also want to think about this in a different viewpoint. The society and the community, even friends and associates may brand us as sinners in different tiers, because so and so had all these sins in them, but you know, even though they are believers and gathering together, greater and lesser sins. Indeed, there is something like great that, and God will deal with our sins after our salvation. But for salvation, all needs to come to the foot of the cross. There is only one name for all those who are there, and that is sinner. No partiality, no higher grade, no lower grade. All sins are sins. So God is the one who calls and strengthens us, giving us enablement. We just need to accept who we are in Christ and keep moving. And also, there are a lot of people that I know who worry about their past sins and hold themselves prisoners of their thought. But God wants us to be free from that guilt. Satan may drag us down, reminding us that our past and our worthlessness, it is with the purpose of making us ineffective as children of God. So this evening, if anyone is hearing me, is bound in such a way, I want to call out to them and say, free yourself, because God has already freed you. Forgive yourself, because God has already forgiven you. Your sins against, it may be your brother, your sister, your wife, your husband, or anyone else. your children, we don't know. I don't know. But if you have asked the Lord for forgiveness for it, be freed of the guilt and shame, not only for the sins of the past, but even after being a Christian. Because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ's work on the cross has freed us from all guilt and all shame and all punishment. Don't dwell on the past sins and in the days of ignorance. Let us not be driven by that something of the past giving us continuous guilt. But let us be driven by the joy in our pardon, the joy that we have in the Lord, and the joy in the declaration that there is no condemnation anymore. The scripture even tells us in Psalm, as one example, God forgives all our iniquity and heals all our diseases. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is this steadfast love towards us. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. If the Lord is willing to forgive and forget, and if he is willing to remove it far, should we continue to remember it and hold on to it? It is one thing to remember, like Paul is remembering, recounting his past, be vigilant, yet another thing to carry that burden and guilt continuously in us. If the Lord allows you to free yourselves, be freed. God is not glorified by reliving the sins of the past. Do not carry the guilt around anymore and withhold your service for the Lord either. Some people say that I am not sure if I am worthy to be doing anything for the Lord, anything to do faithfully. Anything that we do faithfully where the Lord has placed is faithful service to the Lord. So be freed of all the other concerns. Not all of us can be like Paul. God has not called us for that. God wants us to be faithful where he has placed us, freed of guilt and in his service. Paul says, a sinner like me, God called, saved and put into service. As sinners like us, the Lord has called us and put us into service where we are. If the Lord wants us to do greater things in human viewpoint, he will call us for that. Certainly, if the Lord has given you any burden in your heart and you feel it is right before the Lord to pursue it, then do it. If not, what we do now faithfully is great enough for him. At this time, it is the great thing he wants us to do. My point is not to let the, you know, is to, you know, let everybody, I mean, who may be burdened by it, know that don't dwell on the past. Keep doing what you can do where the Lord has placed us and keep doing it faithfully. So maybe and the next verse 18, I did not go on to it, and 19, but it's we have dwelt on that several times in the past time when I taught about it, the charge and the to fight a good fight and continue on with teaching the sound doctrines. But we will conclude chapter 1 teaching here and maybe pick up chapter 2 next time. May I ask Brother Alex Quirian if you can close in prayer?
Loving Father, we again thank you for your precious word and the opportunity to study it and to know it and to apply it and to be reminded about the wonderful truths of salvation, about grace, about how we are saved and the miracle of regeneration and our responsibilities and how the gospel truths were reflected in the life and ministry of Apostle Paul. We thank you that as an assembly, we could again study your word and pray that we may be diligent students of your word, not only studying and knowing it, but applying it and doing your will in our life. Thank you for helping your servant and giving us a blessed Lord's day. Continue to strengthen us and watch over us as we begin a new work week from tomorrow. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.